Psalm 117. And I can assure you it won't take very long. 117, it's a very powerful psalm and a very short psalm. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. Laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And our New Testament scripture reading is Romans 15. And in this reading, you'll find that Paul quotes from Psalm 117, as well as several other Old Testament passages that refer to the gathering together of the Gentiles. And what he's talking about in the overall context is how that the Gentiles are gathered in among God's people and how that we are to live at peace with one another. How the ones who are already believers and among the Jews are now to welcome the Gentiles and to live in harmony with them as God's people that have been called by God. So listen now as I read to you from Romans 15. It is the very word of God. We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Eliakim, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer, having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want you to notice a couple of things as we have this passage open. Notice in verse 9, the Old Testament quote there concerning the Gentiles. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. It's interesting that as God's people, we are where the Gentiles are. As they went out and they established churches and congregations, and they confessed to God among the Gentiles in the place where they were, so that the Gentiles see God's people worshiping. And we're then to call them to come and join in that worship. I also want you to notice down in verse 16, where Paul says, I was made a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we think of as a shepherd, Paul was as a shepherd caring for the sheep. And the purpose was to feed those sheep in preparation that they be living sacrifices. The sheep have to be nourished in order that they may then be an offering to God that it is acceptable to him. So that's the shepherd's task, is to feed the sheep and prepare them for God, for sacrifice to God. Okay, now let's join together. Today I am, as you've probably already figured out, breaking from our regular series in Ephesians to present a new psalm of focus to you. Most of you know that every few weeks we take up a psalm that relates to our regular sermon series, and that on the first Sunday that psalm is adopted, that I preach from it, and then on the following Sundays we sing it every week until we take up another one. This helps us to get to know the Psalms and also to give sort of a point of connection with our singing to whatever the main theme is in our study of the Scriptures. So we are now ready to begin chapter 2 of Ephesians. I have selected Psalm 117 to correspond with it because in chapter 2, Paul speaks about how the grace of God came to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And how God's grace came to the Ephesians even when they were Gentiles. The Gentiles, or Goyim, which is the Hebrew word, are the nations who are without God. The nations, like those at Ephesus, who are strangers to the covenants of promise, who are without God and without hope in the world. It is these Goyim that are being called to praise God in Psalm 117. And Paul declares in Ephesians that it is the Goyim of Ephesus who are indeed now no longer Goyim, but praising God. I want you to see, first of all, that all of the nations, all of the Goyim are called. Secondly, that I want you to see what it is that the Lord uses to ignite their praise. And thirdly, what all this means to you. So we'll be looking at that all along the way. I want to conclude particularly with that. So, first of all, here is a call for all of the Goyim to praise the Lord. It's a universal call. Now, this is the shortest psalm in the Bible. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. But it has a huge scope. In fact, the very reason that it is so short seems to be in order that it may drive home all the more the greatness of its scope. Its brevity has a way of setting off the fact that this call reaches all the way around the world. The brevity sort of acts like a backdrop, as a contrast to its huge compass. Sort of as you would have at a jeweler, where you would have a piece of red velvet and then you would have a golden ring or a piece of jewelry on there to set it off. Well, the shortness of this psalm tends to set off the grandeur of it. It drives home the single point that all men everywhere are called to worship the true God, no matter what they may profess now, no matter where they may live, no matter what their background may be. The universality of this call is brought out in the parallelism of this psalm in the first verse. Parallelism is a common feature of Hebrew poetry. There's different types of parallelism, and this is synonymous parallelism, where there's two, rather than having the sounds of the words rhyme, as we often do in our poetry, the Hebrews would have the meanings of the phrases rhyme with each other. It was a poetic way of setting off a point. And these two phrases, all you Gentiles and all you peoples, emphasize the universality of the call. The Gentiles, or Goyim, refer to the unbelieving nations. Here is Israel, then, this little tiny nation in a great big world, and in this psalm that God Himself has given them to sing, they are summoning the unbelieving nations of the whole world, all the nations, all of the Gentiles, to come and worship God. And the second word, peoples, is a rare word. There's only a couple of other uses of it. And it refers to very small divisions of people. In the other two places where it's used, to a family or something like a tribe, a smaller unit than what we would think of as the Goyim, the nations. Now, this highlights the fact that it is not then just nations in a general sense, but it is also individual families within those nations that are all summoned to the praises of God, so that it goes from the general to the more specific and particular. The call is all inclusive. Now, the praise of God is indeed an obligation that bears upon all. There is only one true God, and everyone is to praise Him in the way that He has appointed, not in his or her own way. This call to the Goyim is a call to worship God because of His mercy to the house of Israel. I'm going to talk about that more later. The mercy that was promised to them and that was at last delivered to them through Jesus Christ. The mercy of that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and everyone is commanded to come to the Father through Him. In the Old Testament, He was revealed in Israel's worship, and their worship was the only way to come to God. And now He is revealed through the proclamation of the gospel, telling the world what He has done. And this is the way, through that word, that we come to worship God. Now, I know that a lot of people want to say that it's incredibly narrow, to say that there's only one way for everybody. And I suppose it is narrow, but that doesn't make it wrong. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a narrow statement. I mean, there are so many other numbers out there. There's 5, there's 10, there's a million. There's all sorts of other things that you could say. And shouldn't we say that all the other choices are just as valid as 4? No, 4 is the only correct answer, or 2 numbers combined together or more that would equal 4. All other answers are wrong, unless they add up to 4. There is only one true God and only one way to worship Him. And this little psalm, this little tiny psalm, says the whole world is to worship Him in that one way. We live in a day when diversity is constantly praised. Now, I would be the first to promote diversity in the places where God has called for it. For example, He has made a distinction between male and female. And that is a distinction that we are to rejoice in rather than to obliterate. The Bible will have nothing to do with sending a woman into combat or putting her in a pulpit, either one. At the same time, it wholly condemns a man who wears the clothing of a woman or a man who treats his wife like another man. The Bible also glories in diversity of callings, diversity of gifts, diversity of functions. We are to glory in the diversity that God has appointed. We glory in the diversity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But our society gets it all wrong, you see. We glory in sameness where God has appointed diversity, and diversity where He calls for sameness. In particular, we glory in diversity of religion. The Bible calls that idolatry. It calls it glorying in idolatry. Idolatry is the worst thing that you can do. Idolatry is when you worship God in your own way. When you approach Him in your own way. When you change the way that God has commanded that we worship Him. And then try, and so by doing that, you actually change God. So that you begin to worship idols and you begin to worship other gods. You pervert what you believe and say about Him. And say that He is something altogether different than He is. Instead of praising Him, then, you're praising a paper god that you have made up. You praise what is a lie instead of praising what is true. That kind of diversity is condemned in Scripture. God has made Himself known through the things that He made. And everyone is to come to terms with what He has revealed. Quit pretending that He is something He's not. Romans 1 says that there is no excuse for idolatry because everyone knows what God is like through the things that He has made. Now, this psalm anticipates the calling of the Goyim to forsake their idols and turn to the true God. Israel sang this psalm long before Christ came. And there were many Gentiles that did come to know Israel's God in Old Testament times. David had his mighty men. Many of them were Goyim. They were Gentiles from the nations. They became Israel. Ruth, David's great-grandmother, was a Moabitess, a Gentile, who came to worship the true God. Jeremiah was rescued from the pit by an Ethiopian. King Nebuchadnezzar praised the God of Israel when he learned of Him through the prophet Daniel. The people of Nineveh repented when Jonah went to preach to them. But these few who could hardly be called the Goyim coming to praise the Lord, the nations coming to praise the Lord. That did not really happen until Christ came. Before Christ, the Goyim are said to have been, as a general rule, in the darkness. When Christ came, a light shined upon them. In Ephesians 2, 11, and 12, Paul reminds the Ephesians what they were before Christ came. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, or Goyim in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Israel was not without Christ. They had Christ promised. Now, many of them didn't believe and they themselves were without Christ. But the people as a whole had Christ promised to them in their worship. But the Gentiles were not worshipers of God at all. They were without hope and without Christ. Notice, though, how Paul says, "You were once Gentiles." Isn't that interesting? You were once Goyim, but no more. Understand that the word Goyim is often used in Scripture as a synonym for an unbeliever. The word Israel, on the other hand, is often used to refer to those who were once Goyim, but are now the people of God. To those who were once unbelievers, but who now the faith that Jacob showed when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel is their faith. When this man Jacob, who had sought to get by on his own cleverness, at last came to understand that blessing only comes from the Lord. We are told that he wrestled with the Lord and would not let the Lord go until the Lord blessed him. He finally came to understand that he only had one hope, and that was in God's blessing. It was then that he ceased to be a Goyim and became an Israelite. And his name was changed to Israel. So the Goyim, you see, are those who are without God. But the Israelites are the people of faith who trust in God for their well-being. Now, it can be confusing because, of course, the Israelites are sometimes referred to as the people who are simply physical descendants of Jacob. But Paul often turns these phrases around and uses them in their sense of those who believe versus those who don't believe. That is why Paul says that not all Israel are Israel in the book of Romans. There are many among the physical descendants who do not have faith, and they are not Israelites because they have not given up on themselves and look to God alone for blessing and salvation. At the same time, Paul refers to Goyim who believe as the true Israel. No longer Goyim, but fellow heirs with the Israelites, with Jacob through faith. Believers are called the New Jerusalem, the true Zion, the seed of Abraham according to the faith, the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and put no confidence in the flesh, Jews inwardly whose praise is from God and not from man. That's why, brothers and sisters, we who were once Gentiles are able to sing the songs of Israel. It is only in recent times that the church has, by and large, forsaken the singing of psalms. And a large part of the reason in these times is because of that theology that glories in Israel after the flesh, rather than Israel according to promise. When we sing these Old Testament psalms of Jerusalem and of Zion and of Israel, we are not singing of Jerusalem according to the flesh, a city that man built, but according to the Spirit. We sing as the Israel of God who trusts in God, who put no confidence in the flesh, but who serve Him in the Spirit. Many of our modern hymns are actually idolatrous because they present their own version of God. The Psalms present God as He wishes to be known among His people, that we might worship Him according to His truth and in truth. The great change that occurred when Jesus came into the world was that the Gentiles began to worship God for the mercy that He showed to Israel. We sang about it in Psalm 98 a while ago. He openly has shown. He has openly redeemed His people. He has publicly presented Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to take away their sins. Not merely redeeming them from Egypt. That was only a type. But much more now from sin and Satan and death. So that a new Israel that praises God in the Spirit comes to fruition. Jesus Himself announced that the Goyim, the nations, would praise God when He came. Matthew 8:11, He said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." See, they come into that same people who trusted God in the old time, now in the new time, in the New Testament, after Christ. It's not a new religion, but it's the old religion brought to maturity. And in Matthew 12:21, He said, "And in His name, Gentiles will trust." The Lord Jesus said that the Gentiles would come. And that's exactly what did happen. The Goyim, I said that they were in the darkness until Christ came, but after Christ came, they began to worship Israel's God. We read what Paul says about Psalm 117, or we read about it in the passage that we looked at earlier in Romans. Listen again to that portion, Romans 15:8-12. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." Okay, that's the Jews, those are the people that were circumcised. He came to fulfill all the promises that God has made faithfully according to the truth, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Gentiles look on and they see God fulfilling His promise that He had made to His people, and they glorify God for His mercy and grace. "For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name and sing to your name." Okay, what are the Jews to do? They're to confess to God among the Gentiles. They're giving thanks to God for what He has done for them, how He has redeemed them, how He has remembered His promises. And the Gentiles look on and they say, "Wow." And they glorify God. And again, He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." There He quotes from Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse." That's the Lord Jesus. He grew up from Jesse, who was David's father. He's the son of David. "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall hope." The Jesus that the true Jews had all along by promise has now fulfilled those promises. He has come into the world, and the Gentiles, seeing that, now come to join in the praises of God with true Israel. They were in the darkness, but now God calls them because His Son has come. In Ephesians 3:6, Paul explains that as an apostle, it was made known to him, and I quote, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. It was after Christ came that the Goyim began to praise the true God. There are still many who need to begin praising Him. It is the duty of all to do so. It has always been, but it was when Christ came that they began to do so in droves. This leads to our second point. What is it that ignites praise in the Goyim? Well, we have already seen it's the coming of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what spurred their praise. But Psalm 117, the coming of Christ is presented to us in really three things here. It gives three things that ignite the praise of the unbeliever. Three things that God uses, in other words, to bring them from unbelief to belief, so that they become worshipers of God. First, the knowledge of His mercy toward us ought to stir up their praise. After calling them to praise, it says, "For His merciful kindness is great toward us." Now remember who's speaking here. It's Israel speaking to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. It may seem strange, but they are calling the Goyim, the unbelievers, to praise God for His mercy to us, to Israel, to believers. Now, we as believers are calling the unbelievers, when we sing this song, to praise God because of His mercy to us. This is how to ignite the unbelievers' praise. Now, you'll say, but how can that be? Why would unbelievers want to praise God for His mercy to believers? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's only upon believers that God's mercy is seen. Yes, there's a general mercy that's on all. He gives food and clothing to all. But the word that's translated here, merciful kindness, in Psalm 117, is the word hesed. Now, if you've been attending this church very long, you know all about that word. Hesed speaks of God's covenant love, the love that was promised to His people and that He shows to His people, the love that is theirs by faith. It is His promised grace to them. Hesed is translated in our English Bibles by all sorts of words, by loving kindness, by merciful kindness, as it is here, steadfast love, or just love, or mercy, or just kindness, all sorts of ways it's translated. It does not speak, though, of God's general mercy, but of the mercy that He shows to His people, the covenanted mercy, or the promised mercy to the elect, to the Israel of God, the mercy that brings salvation. Because the general mercy is not necessarily mercy if it leads to judgment, which it does for all who are not elect. And that mercy was promised to Israel from ancient times, but it was not clearly revealed until Jesus came. It was then that God's salvation was openly revealed in the sight of nations. It was then that it was shown that God loves His people so much that He sent His Son to die for them. It was then that it was made absolutely clear that it is not at all what we have done, works of righteousness which we have done, but that it is His mercy that saves us. It was then that we saw that God is so holy and so just that if we are to be forgiven, the Son of God must be offered to take away our sins. Now, this mercy of God for His people is so admirable. This glorious salvation is such a marvelous thing that Israel is here taught, in effect, to call out to the Gentiles and say, "Gentiles, all of you Goyim, just look at this. Just look at what God has done for us. Isn't it marvelous? Come and join us in the praises of this God." And I tell you that when the Gentiles look, and when they see what God has done, and when they understand it, when God opens their eyes, then they cannot but praise God, if they really understand it. And I tell you that when they do praise God for it, that they have already embraced it as their own. They cease to be goyim, without God and without hope, and they become the Israel of God who trusts in God. The goyim begin to hope in God. You know, it's impossible to really see this salvation for what it is and not embrace it. To really see the condemnation that is upon you and to really see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ and what He has done and to walk away from that. You don't really understand if you can walk away from it. It hasn't gripped you, the reality of what hell is and the reality of what this salvation is. If you walk away from it, you never really understood it. You never really came to grips with it. So you see that the Gentiles who do not know God then are summoned to praise God because of His mercy toward us who believe. I mean, you see something of it in the food and clothing that He gives them. But to really see the mercy of God, they have to see what He did for His people to redeem them. So I want you to see that it's not only this mercy, but it is also this great mercy toward us. That's the second thing. Now, you could have made that one, couldn't I? His great mercy toward us. His mercy is great toward us. But I want to highlight this point of greatness. So, secondly, the knowledge of His great mercy toward us will stir up the praises of the sleeping goyim. The word translated great has a rich meaning. It is the translation of the Hebrew word gabar. Now, this word gabar refers to something that is mighty, something strong, something that prevails over another thing. Let me give you a few examples. Look at Genesis 7. What's that about? It's about the flood, isn't it? The flood in Noah's day. Look at what it says in verse 19. Actually, this word is used several times in chapter 7. Verse 19, it says, "And the waters prevailed." That's the same word, gabar. "The waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." The flood overcame the earth. Now look at Exodus 17, verse 11. This is that place where Israel was at war with the Amalekites. And Moses went up on the hill to intercede for them with Aaron and Hur. And he would hold up his staff, and Israel would prevail. He would put it down and the Amalekites would prevail. And this word gabar is the word that's used to describe what happened when Moses held up his staff. Again, it's translated prevailed. Exodus 17:11. "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed." Gabar. "And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." So you see that the word gabar is used to speak of the side that is stronger, the side that is overcoming. The same usage is found in Isaiah 42:13 of the Lord Himself prevailing. It says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man," and I might mention that the word mighty man is actually the same root word as gabar, like a mighty man. "He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yea, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." Gabar. Once again, it speaks of overcoming. So now, consider what Psalm 117:2 is saying when it speaks of God's, let me put it in a phrase here, a literal phrase, great toward us mercy. Great toward us hesed. Gabar toward us hesed. He's speaking, it's speaking, this is the hesed, or the grace, or the mercy that prevails over us. The word toward us is upon us or over us. It prevails over us, the mercy of God. See, we are by the fall natural enemies of God. The Bible says that we are at enmity with Him and that we will not come to Him that we might have life. And God conquers us with His mercy. God always conquers His enemies. And the Bible tells us that there are two ways that He does it. Either He overcomes them, He prevails over them by mercy, or He prevails over them by judgment. The ones overcome by mercy end up worshiping Him in heaven forever and ever. The ones overcome by judgment end up gnashing their teeth in hell forever and ever. It's all according to God's choice. We who believe were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God, but His mercy prevailed over us. It prevailed against us. It overcame us. It broke us down. It pursued us and it tackled us and it subdued us and it completely overwhelmed us. Now, why would this encourage unbelievers to praise God? It would encourage them because they realize that those who believe were just as stubborn and just as obstinate and just as resistant as they were. And that it was not because we had a better heart or were stronger or that we did some great work that we received mercy. It was because God's grace overcame us. It pursued us and it overtook us. It prevailed over us. It broke us. It brought us to repentance because it is mighty, because God is mighty. And if God did that for us who believe, then that means that the goyim have hope. For the unbeliever, even for those who have been gripped, those goyim who have been gripped with the depth of their sin, those who have been humbled before God, to realize that it is not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. And I say once they have seen that, then they themselves have been overcome. They've given up on themselves. They have been subdued. And they realize that they can't come to God on their own terms. They cease to be goyim and they become Israel. But let us learn from this not to shy away from declaring the sovereign electing grace of God. There are those who say that the doctrine of election is not for unbelievers, that it should be hidden from them. That it is only for us when we become believers and we look back and then we say, "Ah, now I realize that it was not I, but the grace of God that delivered me." Now, I would freely admit that there are many that is their experience in coming to God. But it is our duty to preach the whole counsel of God to both believer and unbeliever. The whole counsel of God is the best thing for believer and unbeliever. The truth is that the doctrine of the irresistible grace of God, of the overcoming grace, the prevailing grace, is one of the very best ways to break the proudest heart and to encourage the very weakest heart. If a person is really humble before God and weakened before Him, he will be greatly encouraged to see that it is not by my might or by my power, but it's by the Spirit of God that I overcome. And if a person is really proud, what is able to humble that person more than to realize that before the grace of God, he cannot turn to Christ. He can never please God. Those who are self-righteous and think they can approach God by their own works or by their own strength need to see God's grace that has prevailed over His people. That's what makes them so upset. The moralistic, self-righteous man sees people who have received grace and he is angry because he's striving to do it in his own strength and he sees that they have been transformed by the power of God. That alone can humble them. Jesus spoke to the Jews often in this way. He said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And he told them, "You're in bondage to your father, the devil." And they said, "We're not in bondage to anyone." He told them that they were in bondage to Satan and to their corruption and that they could not lift themselves out. Those who believed him among those Jews were slain by that word. They were subdued. They died. And then they were able to find life in him. Now, I spoke of Jacob before and how he came to believe. Consider how long God worked in his life to prevail over him with his mercy. Mercy pursued Jacob. He kept showing Jacob that it was not by his cleverness and not by his scheming, but that his blessing came from God. Jacob indeed prevailed when he refused to let God go and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. But it was only because the Lord had prevailed over him. God's mercy had tracked him down all his life, and it finally brought him to the end of himself. Now let's consider the third thing in Psalm 117 that will stir up the unbelieving goyim to praise God. Third, the knowledge of the Lord's faithfulness will ignite the praises of the goyim. I say faithfulness because the word truth is the word emeth, similar to the word amen, which means faithfulness or truth. Now you can see how faithfulness and truth are truly related to each other, especially when you remember what truth is. You are true according to the Bible when you act in harmony with God's will, with what God says. And God is true because he acts in harmony with his word, his promises. Now, whatever is not consistent with God's word is false. It will not last. Truth, it says, lasts. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Lies are sooner or later exposed. I mentioned this back when we did Psalm 111. Lies are sooner or later exposed because they always come to not stand. If someone tells you that a car that he's selling you, if he claims that it's in great shape when in fact it's not, the lie will soon be exposed. It will not stand. Either it will be exposed, hopefully for you, when you take it to get it looked over by a mechanic or a friend that can spot all the problems, or it will be exposed after you have purchased it. And then all the problems begin to surface. And then you will know that what that man says does not stand. He is not faithful. The person who sold it to you will prove to be unfaithful. The truth of the Lord endures forever. It always proves to be faithful. It never fails. But the lies of the ungodly always fail. And the Bible speaks of the truth of the Lord as it does in Psalm 117:2. It speaks to the fact that God is absolutely reliable. You can stake your eternal destiny on what he says. There's no falsehood in him whatsoever. It will never fail as lies will fail. Now, I want you to think about this. Look at the world. There are so many lies out there. Take something like the doctrine of evolution. You are told all your life in school that certain things are true. And then if you begin to really investigate it, you find out that it's all a crock of lies. I remember when just recently, when Peter Lindsay is a school teacher who had been taught these things all his life, and he began to look into it as he was encouraged from the Word of God, then he realized that how he had been deceived and how he had been lied to. Lies did not stand. They come to be exposed after a time. Or take the promises of the seductress. She makes sin look very, very attractive. The one who gives way to it, the Proverbs says, is like an animal going to the slaughter. Sooner or later, he's going to learn that it was a lie. But who has ever been disappointed for fully trusting in the Lord, even in times when it looked like there was no way that he could do what he had said? We saw a couple of weeks ago the illustration of Abraham. God promised that he would have a child when his wife was too old. God came through with his promise. But even greater than that, that God said that he would be Abraham's God. How would he do that? The God of Abraham and the God of his seed. Did he mean that? Did he stand behind that? He was willing to go so far in his faithfulness to his promise as to send his only son to make that happen. The promise was absolutely reliable, even though Abraham couldn't see how God would fulfill it. All the people who rested in that promise were not disappointed. Just as we who look for the return of the Lord will not be disappointed. All those years the people of Israel waited, trusting in God, and then in the fullness of time, the Lord came through with all of his promises. The scripture says that the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He's the one who confirms the covenant to us. Jesus is the truth of God realized, the amen of God, the emeth. Everything that God promises comes together in him. Now, do you see then how God's faithfulness to us, His doing what He promised for His people, ignites the praise of the unbeliever, of the goyim? They look on and they see how faithful God is to His people, what He has done over the years for them. They see how He has redeemed them, how He has preserved them, how He has kept them. And realizing that His promises are sure in Jesus Christ, they come to also rest in those promises. They come to believe that God will do what He says He will do, that He will indeed judge the world in righteousness, and that those who believe the Son will have life, and that those who believe not the Son will not have life, but that the wrath of God will abide on them. And so believing, they will praise the Lord for His truth, for His faithfulness, to do everything that He said He would do. Now, I hope you can see from this psalm that the praise of the Gentiles that is called for here is their praise of God in His act of mercy, covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's a summary of what we've looked at. That is what ignites the praises of the Gentiles. They're not saved by looking at what He has done for them as individuals and saying, oh, good, He gave me this and He did this. People ought to do that. But that's not salvation. Salvation is when they look at how God has shown mercy to His people through Christ and they say, I would be among those people by faith. They praise Him for what He has done for His people, and then they cease to be goyim, and they become Israel who trusts in the Lord. Now, what does this mean to you? How does it apply to you? Well, first, Psalm 117 tells you that you ought to praise God for His prevailing mercy and His enduring faithfulness. You ought to praise Him. We have seen that the call of this psalm is universal. That means that it applies to you whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer. No one is excluded from the obligation here to praise the Lord. If you're a believer, then you're already praising Him for His salvation. If you're not a believer, then you're not praising Him. The psalm is calling you to do it. Either you're rejoicing in His grace or you're resisting it. Either you're a goyim who needs to come and praise Him for what He has done for His people, or you are one of His people praising Him for it. Realize that the Lord saves you in order to praise Him. Salvation has a view. It brings an end. It brings us to glorify God and praise Him. That's what, in effect, He is calling unbelievers to do when He commands them to repent and believe the gospel. Sometimes the Bible speaks of coming to rejoice in the gospel, coming to rejoice in Christ. They are to turn from going their own way and start rejoicing in God's way in Christ. That's why it's difficult to believe that a person who isolates himself from other believers is truly saved. He is not rejoicing in what Christ has done for His people. Salvation is not a private thing that isolates you. It's a thing that brings you together with His people to rejoice in what the Lord has done for all of us corporately. When He saves us, He brings us together in the ecclesia, the assembly, the church, to give thanks for our redemption. The Lord Jesus is the one that calls us together in the ecclesia to sing psalms to God, to hear the gospel, and to partake of the Lord's Supper. He summons us together to rejoice that God has fully accepted the offering that He made for all of our sins. Now, the first thing that this psalm means to you then is that you are to be a worshiper of God. You are to praise God for His hesed. No matter who you are, it's your duty to start praising Him for that. The second thing this psalm means to you is that you ought to call others to look at the mercy of God in Christ, that they may praise Him. This song is to be on your lips as a believer. And who is this song addressed to? All you goyim, all you people. To be your song, your sentiment. You're to tell the goyim how good the Lord has been to us as His people. and beseech them to come and worship Him. You are to tell them what great things that God has done for you, how His grace tackled you, how it prevailed over you, and how it brought you to Him that you might know Him and His salvation forever. You are to show them how good it is to be His child and to hope in Him whose promises are so sure and certain. Too often we turn the gospel around. And we tell the unbeliever what God has done for them. I've already said, we may point out how He preserved them and fed them and clothed them. The Apostle Paul does that. He says, God has not been without witness. He did all these things. But we are at last to point out most of all what He has done for us through Christ. We are to invite them to come and join us. Not to stand outside and try to receive blessing from God, but to come together with His people, praising Him. We are to bid them to repent and believe. To believe that God has accomplished His glorious salvation for His people. And to come and join us in praising Him. To assure them that if they will repent and believe, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they will be able to worship Him in spirit and truth. And that they will be pardoned for all of their sins through Him. Even as we have been pardoned, because the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Yes, brothers and sisters, this is a little psalm, but it speaks to a huge audience. Let us see that we are busy making His grace known to the goyim in order that they might come and rejoice with us in Jesus Christ, in the mercy of God that has conquered us, and in the faithfulness of God that keeps us. Let us not stop until the whole world is praising Him. Please stand and let's call upon our God. Heavenly Father, we think of the psalm that we sang before. O God, to us show mercy and bless us in Your grace, that all the peoples may worship You. Father, we pray that we would tell what great things You have done for us. We thank You, O Lord, that You have made Your salvation plain. You have sent Your Son into the world. He has accomplished all things that were required for that salvation to redeem us, that He has shed His very own precious blood in order that we may live before You. I pray, O Lord, that You would make our hearts glad, and that with gladness we will magnify Your name in the great assembly. We pray, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst, that we would encourage one another in our hope in Him, that if we see one who is not rejoicing and delighting in this salvation, that we would stir that one up in the way that we need to be stirred up, in seeing the mercy, in seeing the great prevailing mercy, in seeing the faithfulness of our God. Father, as we keep our eyes upon Christ and upon these things that are revealed in Him, we pray, O Lord, that it would have its effect upon us and upon our world. Father, we pray that Your word would break out into our city, that it would overcome, for Your mercy is powerful. It tackles sinners, it subdues them, it brings them down. It has conquered us. And if it can conquer us, we know that it can conquer whoever You send it to. You will have mercy upon whom You will have mercy, and whom You will harden. Father, we pray that we would see the powerful Word of God having its effect among us. Father, we do also thank You for that general mercy that You show to Your people. We thank You, Lord, for how You provide for our daily needs. We pray, O Lord, that You would continue to do so, for we are dependent upon You for these. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us also to live in this world in ways that are honorable and pleasing to You, that we would serve our neighbor, that we would do good to them, and that we would live together in peace. We pray, Lord, as Romans 15 encourages us as well, that we would welcome the outsider, that we would welcome those who come in and not be as those Jews who did not really trust in God and who could not tolerate the Gentiles coming to Your kindness, because they themselves were not rejoicing in Your kindness. Father, we ask You, O Lord, to give us hearts that are right before You. We pray, O Lord, that You would also work in our world. We look at our government today and we see that our nation as a nation is continually pushing you away, shunning you and avoiding you and denying you. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring our nation to repentance. We know that our leaders are only a reflection of what we are. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn us back to your ways as a nation, and that we would call upon you, Lord, in truth. We thank you for those places where the gospel is bearing fruit around the world. We thank you, Lord, for the many brothers we have that are even this day suffering for you. They are enjoying the blessing of persecution in order that your word might prevail in their land. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless them richly and you would comfort them in their persecutions. You would help them to have hope as they receive those persecutions, that it is a blessing from you. And Father, that they would, through that, be drawn near to you. We also think of those that are suffering physically, whether they be in this land or in other lands. Father, that you would bring comfort to them, and may they know that there is a hope of the resurrection, and that the light affliction that we have in this life is not to be compared with the glory that will follow in the life to come. Father, we do pray that you would help us with our various trials and temptations and struggles that we have in serving you. We pray that we would overcome these, Lord, by your grace, that your word would come to us in clarity and richness, that it would counsel us and instruct us, and that we would be faithful to admonish one another and to help one another along the way in our walk. We ask these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. I'll just stand over here so I can see everyone better. In fact, I'll move this over a little bit. Everybody else can see. Can you say with Psalm 117, his merciful kindness is great toward us? Is that something you believe? Is it the kind of thing that you say? Do you talk to others about how great God's salvation is? I think I could safely say that none of us does that as well as we ought to do it. We need God's help. He has openly revealed his grace in Jesus Christ. We need him to give us eyes to see it more clearly. That's what Paul's been talking about in Ephesians, and it's what he goes on to talk about as we come into chapter 2. The primary way that our Lord has appointed to give us those eyes to reveal his mercy to us is through the ministry of the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing what God has done, from the proclamation of what he has done. But the Lord, knowing our weakness, has also appointed the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to show us what he has done, to give us a visible representation of it. In baptism, we see the work of the Spirit to wash away our corruption and sin so that we might come to God forgiven and transformed through Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, he has appointed the bread and wine to represent the body and blood of our Lord, the body and blood that was offered as a sacrifice for us. Every time we come, we're able to look back on what Christ has done for us, that we might see it and that we might rejoice in it, in God's merciful kindness that has conquered us, and that we might see his faithfulness to fulfill his promise to redeem us, even going so far as to send his Son. Now here are the words of the Apostle Paul and how he tells us that each time we come to this table, we show forth the Lord's death. We show forth what he has done. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now I invite you to come to this table if you are praising God for his mercy to us, his people, in Jesus Christ, to us who believe. Come only if you have been baptized and are a member in good standing of his church. Come and delight in what he's done. If you've been admitted to this table by the elders, and you are indeed rejoicing in his salvation. Let's look to God for his blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to the Lord's table. We pray that you would bless the bread and the wine that is on this table. For you have appointed it for a very special use. The Lord Jesus has appointed it, that it might be to us a representation of his body and blood, that were his body sacrificed and his blood shed for the remission of our sins. And Father, we thank you that by virtue of his death and sacrifice that we are given life, and that the life of Jesus Christ flows to us by the Spirit, so that we are invigorated, so that we are made worshipers of God who were once dead. We pray, O Lord, that as we come before you now and receive the bread and wine, that it would be that which strengthens our faith, that we would be more wed to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be more attached to him through this, that we would lay hold of him. Father, that we would rejoice in the strength and the blessing that comes to us as recipients of that sacrifice that he made for us. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to show this to us in our weakness, so that together with the Word of God, we might have the additional encouragement of the sacrament. So we look to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Dave to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread, and having blessed it, break it and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. According to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus, I also take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink from it, all you who are trusting in him.